Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It is, incidentally, the third scripture lesson for today, and you'll find that in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along there. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The word epiphany means appearance or manifestation. It is the first of three feasts celebrated by the early church, the other two being the baptism of our Lord and the wedding of Cana. In both the baptism and the wedding of Cana, our Lord manifested his glory. You see a manifestation of the Trinity at his baptism. You see the manifestation of his first miracle, and ergo his deity, at the wedding of Cana when he turned the water into wine. Well, the celebration of Epiphany is that first appearance that our church for all of history has celebrated. And it signifies the manifestation of Christ to the nations. The manifestation of Christ to the nations. Christianity is not purely a Jewish thing. And the focus, as the theological momentum moves from the Old Testament to the New Testament, is not nationalism in terms of Judaism. It is international. Red and yellow and black and white, they are precious in his sight. And everything about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ points to that mystery, that a God who created and called the Jews to himself as a God who would bless them in order to be a blessing to the nations. And that's what we celebrate with the Epiphany, the message of the gospel going forth. Now, this passage offers a sharp contrast between Gentile foreigners, that is the Magi, and national Jewish leaders, that is Herod and chief priests of the scribes. And all of it foreshadows the response of Judaism to the gospel. Our Lord's worst enemies were of Jewish descent. The religious leaders, the establishment, they didn't realize their time of visitation, as made clear throughout the New Testament. Now, this passage falls into three clear divisions. Number one, we have a search for Christ in verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, a suppression of Christ in verses 3 through 8 as a result of the attitude of Herod and the religious leaders. And finally, a satisfaction in Christ. And we see that in verses 9 through 12 as the Magi find the Lord Jesus and satisfaction in him. So along with a synopsis of the message and an outline, join me in prayer. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And this entire exercise is useless if your Spirit does not accompany your word. So, Lord, we beg you and pray that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things, every one of us, wherever we're at in life, and that you would feed us on the living bread of the Christ, the Lord Jesus, as we study together and subsequently take communion together. We humbly invoke your blessing upon the message now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice a search for Christ in verses 1 and 2. Clearly, we learn from the first two verses of this passage that the wise men were seeking after Jesus, the King of the Jews. Matthew calls him Magi. That traditionally meant a wise man or wise men. It was a caste of astrologers from Persia, South Arabia, or Mesopotamia. All that area that when you look on a map to the east, of Israel, going up to the northern sections, northeast of there, modern-day Iraq and Iran, if you will. And they have an intense interest in searching for the Lord Jesus, despite the barriers they had to negotiate. Indeed, I want you to note the many barriers these men had to get over. Number one was geographical. They came from far away in the east. Number two, cultural. They're not Jews. They're not used to cultural items in Jewish life. In fact, they're Gentile astrologers. The Bible makes it clear in Deuteronomy that the Jews were to avoid a preoccupation with the sun and the moon and the stars, because the peoples of antiquity often worshipped heavenly bodies. Well, these men were stargazers. They were separated geographically, culturally, and even spiritually. The only revelation they have to go on is a lone star. Matthew may have in mind Balaam's prophecy. You know, in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, that crooked prophet, Balaam, stumbled on a prophecy and made a prophecy, and often the Lord uses even crooked individuals to communicate his purposes. And if you study Numbers 24, 17, you'll see a statement there about the star of Jacob. It is a reference to the coming Messiah. Perhaps that's what Matthew had in mind, a coming deliverer. You know, all these things are a reminder that the Lord can use anything, and even our circumstances in life, which are often very confusing, to lead us to himself. We don't have any revelation right now except a star. And it's rather mysterious to see the Lord using that to lead these men to himself. You know, our God commands all human beings to search. Search for him. Jeremiah 29:13, the Lord says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Hebrews 11:6, God rewards those who diligently seek him. In Matthew 7, who could forget the words of Jesus? "Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be open to you." Yes, our God commands us to seek after him. And ladies and gentlemen, a sure sign of God's grace in your life is a sincere desire to seek him. To seek him. The wise men engage in seeking only because the Lord, the sovereign Lord, has sought them first. We learn that over and over again in Scripture. Jesus himself said, "No one comes to the Father except they be drawn by him." Drawn to me. And you can see their tender hearts. This accounts for their humility and their great faith. They go right into the court of Herod in verse 2. "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." That communicates a hunger, a desire, a yearning to find the Christ. Herod at this time is the, quote, king of the Jews. And he has been for 40 years. And Herod was a very wicked man. He got an A+ for wickedness, you know, in this time period. He was one of the worst. He was married 10 times. He killed one of his wives. He killed one of his mothers-in-law. He was a paranoid tyrant. He ended up killing a number of Jews. Later on in this chapter, we find that this wicked king, Herod the Great, would slay innocent babies throughout Israel. We'll get to that in a few moments. But what I want you to see right now is the courage and the fortitude of these men to seek after Jesus. It's a challenge to all of us as we begin a new year. Are we seeking? Are we seeking to understand what the Lord is doing in our lives? Perhaps we've never met Christ. Are we seeking him? Are we seeking answers? Are we reading the scriptures? Are we talking to others about what it means to be a Christian if we're confused? Or if we don't see fruit in our lives? These men followed and did what they could with the general revelation they had, and they sought the Lord Jesus. Now, notice secondly with me, and quickly, we have this interruption in the passage, and I call this the suppression of Christ. Matthew turns his attention from the wise men, and we begin to focus on Herod and the religious leaders. And what I mean by suppression, ladies and gentlemen, is an attempt to ignore at best, or to oppose outright at worst, the appearance or the coming, the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what he did on the cross. You know, Romans 1, 18 and 19, Paul says that one of the marks of the wrath of God is a desire to suppress the truth. Listen to Paul in Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. You know, often we think of the wrath of God and the end times in Revelation, or perhaps in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and fire and brimstone. Ladies and gentlemen, it says the wrath of God is being revealed right now. How do we know? Because of unbelief. That is the beginning point of the wrath of God. Wherever there is a refusal to embrace Christ or to simply ignore him. I want you to notice three subtle forms of suppression in this passage. There is the suppression of inconvenience. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, that is, the Magi looking for Christ, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. I find that very interesting. If I was a Jew living in Palestine, looking forward for centuries to the coming of the promised one, the Messiah, the Christ, it seems like I would have a keen interest and going to wherever this Christ might be. But you see, the birth of Jesus for these individuals, Herod and the religious leaders, represents a threat. It's a threat, not a reason to search. It's a threat to our independence. It's a threat to our routine. It's a threat to our sense of control. In a word, it's change. And that's what the Lord Jesus always brings when he goes into someone's life. The gospel is a divine interruption to life as we know it in this world. And you can think of examples just in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus invaded Peter's life. He was a profane fisherman until he met Christ Jesus. His life was changed forever. Nathanael was a skeptic and a cynical man until he met Christ, and his life was changed. I think of the Apostle Paul. He was a religious fanatic who hated and incarcerated and sought to kill Christians until Jesus Christ interrupted his life and changed him forever on the road to Damascus. For these guys, the birth of Christ is not a time for celebration, but anxiety and change. You see, folks, Christ is inconvenient. When he comes into our life, he demands change. And if we are so married to this world system and the way the world operates, the way that we seek to make life work out Monday through Sunday, then we have to stop and say, do I really believe this? Do I really believe this? I can suppress the truth by looking at the gospel and looking at Christ and considering all this very inconvenient to my schedule and my sense of control. I do not want him Lord over my life. There's inconvenience here. There's also indifference. Look at verses 4 through 6. Herod gathers all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he begins to ask them questions. Where the Messiah would be born? It's almost like a Bible trivia game here, biblical jeopardy. And of course, these guys jump right up and say, ah, we know the answer to this one. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 and verse 7, I believe. And so they quote that from this passage. It said they're going to be born in Bethlehem in Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet. Verse 6, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. Out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Well, they get an A plus for knowing, but not for doing. See, the birth of Jesus is purely academic and theoretical to these religious experts. It has little to no meaning or practical application in their lives. The wise men are doing the very thing that religious leaders should have been doing, as the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was born right under their noses. Do you see how absurd this is? Here you are as a conscientious Jew, and somebody asks you where the Messiah is going to be born, and you can go right to that verse and point to it. Micah, here it is. He's going to lead the people of God. He's going to be ruler of all of Israel. But if it just stays there and it doesn't impact your life, and there is no desire to go to Jerusalem, which these men clearly did not have, then what good is it? I think about the words of John chapter 1, verse 11. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. And this is scary, folks. I mean, these verses show that for the religious leaders, the scriptures were mind-informing, but not heart and life-changing. Mind-informing, but not heart and life-changing. There is a vast difference and a great gulf between the 14 inches from my head to my heart. And Christianity can remain very academic and very theoretical unless I appropriate by faith and take hold of the eternal life which the Bible proclaims. And it becomes a living, vital reality in my life. And I begin to say, I will obey because I believe you are alive. And therefore, I cannot compartmentalize any area of my life in disobedience. James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, he says, receive with humility the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. It's quite possible to be very skilled in the scriptures and be deluding yourself into thinking that you are embracing Christ when the evidence or the fruit of your life gives no indication of a living, vital relationship of obedience and love for Jesus and all that he has done for you and for me on the cross. You know, the Bible's clear, sacred scripture can help us to the Lord, or it can serve to harden us. And every time the gospel is preached, one or the other is happening. We're either being helped along, maybe an inch or two, maybe more, or our hearts are getting harder and harder and harder to the truth. Take a hard and long look at this indifference. Where there's inconvenience, there's the suppression of indifference, there's also the suppression of insincerity. Look at verses 7 and 8. Herod fakes some degree of interest, but we know from later in the passage that his interest is superficial at best and evil at worst. Indeed, he has the nerve to tell the Magi, you guys go to Bethlehem and basically do my search for me. I want you to search by proxy. Go do my searching for me. And when you find the Lord Jesus, let me know so I can come and worship him. It is totally insincere. The only reason he wants to find Jesus is because he wants to eliminate him. He doesn't want to worship him. And that's made clear later in the passage. I tell you this and tell you about King Herod because evil can be clothed with righteous words and intentions. Very easy for say, well, let me know where Christ is. I want to go find him. I want to go worship him. Words, words, words. But we know from sacred scripture that these words are completely insincere. Yet sometimes we can talk to others and we can talk to ourselves and give the impression that we're very interested in the kingdom of God, when in fact, we are not. All we want to do is suppress it. Suppress it. Hold it down. Because it's inconvenient, and because we're indifferent, or maybe just flat out insincere. You know, that's what happened with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Everyone was selling their property and bringing it to the apostles and laying it at their feet. And all of a sudden, this couple came and they sold a piece of property, but they gave the impression that they were giving all of the proceeds to Christ's church. And you know what happened? The Lord struck them dead because they put the Lord to the test. They were so insincere. It was hypocrisy. It was a very public display in front of the living God in worship. And they were judged for it. Let me challenge you with that. Are you suppressing truth? Are you beginning a new year, 2020? Not searching, but suppressing in any area of your life. Ask God to make that known to you, to cleanse your heart, to bring you into the light. I think we need to do that over and over again, because we can fall into that kind of indolence where we try as best we can, even though we may know the scriptures, to try to suppress them and the impact of truth in our lives. Think about it. Thirdly and finally, we have a search for Christ. Secondly, a suppression of Christ. But thirdly, a satisfaction in Christ. You see this in verses 9 through 12. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them, and it came and stood over the place where the child was. And then again in verse 12, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. They continued following. And you notice what the Lord does. He continues to show them one degree of revelation after another. It's not just a bare star now. It's moving and standing right over where Jesus is at. He's making it clear to them. And later on, the Lord tells them in a dream not to go home. You'll notice how the Lord becomes stronger and stronger in his leading. And be careful here. Don't become enamored with the insignificant. You know, a lot of people read this passage, they thought, well, what kind of a star was it? How could it move from this side to here? Was it a nova? What is it, a comet? Was it this? Was it that? That isn't the point. Don't get caught up in that which is insignificant. The point of the matter is the Lord God is leading. And he's giving. The Lord can speak to you in a dream. He can impress upon you something that is already stated biblically. That's why Psalm 127 says he gives to his beloved even in our sleep. That's why James 4 says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. You try to close with God in this new year and get close to him, regardless of what your circumstances might be, he will promise and has promised to close with you. Try him at that point. Well, they go and they rejoice. Look at verse 10. They saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they worshiped. Look at the first part of verse 11. Coming into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. The Lord Jesus is clearly a priceless treasure to them. He's the most important reality in life. And ladies and gentlemen, mark this. Worship happened just because Jesus was there. There's no organ, no strings, no guitar, nothing else. I love music, all kinds of music. But the heart of worship, ladies and gentlemen, is not all the accoutrements of worship. It's the presence of Christ. And your appreciation, my appreciation, our love for him, that's when worship happens. Authentic biblical worship, whether we're in private at home or public here in Christ Church. They worship. As Danny read in Ephesians 3, in him, Jesus, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. That is the essence of worship. Jesus is our King, but he's also our mediator and friend. And that's why in John 4 it says of Jesus speaking, those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. These are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Well, they rejoice, they worship, and they give. Look at the latter part of 11b. They open up their treasures and they presented him gold and frankincense and myrrh. A lot of people have speculated about what these things mean. Gold is associated with royalty. Frankincense with deity. Myrrh associated with humanity, with death. I don't know if all that's the case. I think most importantly, they gave that which Christ did not need, but also in an earthly sense, what was extremely valuable and useful to them. In other words, they gave everything they had. That's a picture of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They gave the best that they had to the one who had given everything and would give everything for them. And I believe the bare act of giving that which is most important to them points to the ultimate gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And whoever believes in him, that is, trusts, embraces, begins to follow and obey. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the truth of Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:5. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us in keeping the will of God. The Bible says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there was no one else." Who represents you the most today? In this passage, is it the Magi or is it Herod and the religious leaders? Are you searching for Christ day in and day out? Are you suppressing truth? Have you found satisfaction? It's in Jesus, as we see in the Lord's table this morning. He gave his life for our sins. All of our life must be devoted to him. If we're to try not figure out what it really means to be human and sons and daughters of the living God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would rivet it to our hearts and that you would speak very particularly to every one of us. Help us, Lord, to have a hunger for Christ. And Lord, if we're suppressing truth, convict us. Lead us to the satisfaction that we can taste and see that the Lord is good, the bread of heaven and the water of life. Lord, do that even now as we take communion together. We'll give you all the praise and glory for what you'll do in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.